Well, I call your attention this evening to Mark 13. Mark 13. The title of our parable tonight is called The Keeper of the Door. The Keeper of the Door. The text is verse 32, and that's a typo there. When you get these notes, it's a raw version. It has not been proofed. And so it's supposed to be, we're not going backward. It's 32 to 37, all right? I didn't see there, I would have reprinted it. That's our text tonight. We'll get there in a moment. Of course, we talked last week when we talked about the fig tree, we talked about the setting or the background for that, and that is what is called the Olivet Discourse. This is a continuation of that. Now, when you read Mark 13, you find that this is really, as far as a sermon, this is the longest one that Mark records. Matthew records a lot, but why is it that Mark would not be quite as long, even though it's the longest thing in his gospel? Why would he not be quite as long as Matthew or Luke? Well, the reason for that is because he was not into details. He was an action-oriented guy. And when you read the Gospel of Mark, you'll read words like this and immediately and straightway. You'll read those words in that gospel where you don't really read those words in Mark and Luke. You say, well, how come you haven't referred to John? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. What that means is that they have stories that overlap with each other. And sometimes to get the full story, you need to read all three of the gospels that would share that same story. An example of that is on Easter when we talk about the resurrection. Matthew gives us details. Luke gives us details. Mark gives us some details. And so we know all about the resurrection when we put all of those three gospels together. And so you have this story, and it is shared in Matthew 24, which we were in last week. It's also in Luke 21. And so you have all three of the synoptics that are giving this sermon that Jesus has preached. And it's really more of a teaching than so a sermon. He's not standing up and speaking to a huge crowd. He's speaking to individual disciples that have made their way with him down out of the Eastern Gate, down through the Kidron Valley, up into what we know of as the Mount of Olives, hence the Olivet Discourse. Now, you remember from our beginning last week, there were two questions that these disciples had because Jesus had said something to them. What was it that he had said? He said that this temple, the one that he had been teaching at during the day, and now they have left and retiring to the Mount of Olives, as they walk out, the disciples are looking and they're going, wow, isn't that magnificent? And Jesus startles them by saying, there will not be one stone left upon another. And of course, we know that that has a near prophecy, because in 40 years it was going to be destroyed, but it also has a far prophecy. And I'll not take time to run that rabbit tonight, but we know that there will be a third temple that will be built during the tribulation period. The Antichrist will sit in that third temple declaring himself to be God. And that's when Jesus said things like this: when that time comes, when that abomination of desolation comes, woe unto those that are with child and those that have just given birth and are breastfeeding those babies. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Don't even go back to the house and get a coat. Just get to the mountains. And so you've got that as a part of that Olivet Discourse, and they're kind of bewildered. I mean, they're looking at this temple, which was a grand, grand thing. I've given you a few statistics here. It sits on a 35 or 30, 36 acre plateau in Jerusalem. Now, I hope you remember that the Jerusalem of the Bible is not the same footprint of Jerusalem today. You'll hear terms like the old city. And when you hear the old city, that is the old Jerusalem, which is in play during the time of Jesus's ministry. Now Jerusalem has expanded, but you can still see walls of the old city. And so there is a 35-acre parcel of land. When David, when he defeated the Jebusites, who were the ones that had Jerusalem, they had a wall around it. And he ended up saying basically to his men, if you can, whoever can get in and conquer and open the gate so that the rest of us can get in, then I'll give you rank in the army. And of course we know that Joab went up a water shaft and some of the guys behind him, and that's how they were able to breach the walls of old Jerusalem. Well, when they got that Jerusalem, or Jabus was the original name, when you got Jabus and it was changed to Jerusalem, what you have is you've got a place, and David goes, God's house ought to be here. And so according to tour guides, David's thinking was, I need to make God his house, and the place that'll be set aside, I need it to be the highest place, the most prominent place. When sometimes you hear songs, things like High Up on a Hill, it's because when you look up, you know there's something special about it. Well, the temple was placed up high, and when they began to build the walls around the temple courtyard, you had some of the places that were low, and to make it flat, they had to build a wall, then they had to backfill it. One of those backfills, I think it's the southeast wall, and what it does is it overlooks the Kidron Valley. So when you go out of the eastern gate to the right, you see the old wall there. And at the time that Jesus was ministering, it's estimated that that wall was about 158 to 160 feet in height. It's called the pinnacle of the temple. Now, do you remember one of the temptations of Jesus? Satan said, if you will cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, that the angels will save you. If you'll do that, then I'll do this for you. That pinnacle at 160 foot height is what he was referencing when Satan said that to the Lord Jesus. It was finished in 64 AD, but it began in 20 BC. Now, originally, that temple was Zerubbabel's temple, but it was just a small thing. Herod was not just a lunatic, he was a smart lunatic. He was an engineer, and he built all types of things. When I think about the things that he built a seaport at Caesarea. He built a city up in the Galilee in Philippi. Both of those places he named after Caesar Augustus. He knew if he named those things after Caesar, Caesar would like it. And so he built those two places. He built the temple. The temple and Caesarea may be the two most important things that he built, because he put basically economics and merchant ships and those things in play as far as trade. And then, of course, he made the Jews happy by building that temple. Over 60 years after he died, that temple was still being built. When Jesus ministered in his three-year ministry, it was always under construction. It's much like the hospitals that we have in our area. Every time you go to a hospital, somebody's building something. And so you've got this temple. The Talmud says this, It says, the existence of the temple is believed to be proof of God's favor. And every time I read that that quote, I've known of that quote for a while. Every time I read of that quote, my first thought is Hophni and Phinehas. How that they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them only to have their good luck charm not be good luck, and God let them die. But yet, sometimes when things happen, we have this thought, well, God must really like me because he let that happen. And that's exactly the attitude that now these folks had. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 32. Verse 32, it says, but of the day and the hour knoweth no man. Let's stop right there. We're going to finish up the verse in a moment, but I want to stop right there. And I want you to never forget this. The day and that hour knoweth no man. The day and the hour knoweth no man. And yet, what do we have? We have people that are constantly saying, well, the Lord's going to come back. We're in this last generation. Now, let me give you a quiz. I'm not going to give my Sunday school class a quiz this Sunday because we're not meeting. So I'm going to give you a quiz right now. All right? How many years is considered a generation? 40 years. All right? When we think about the nation of Israel being reborn, what do we give as that birth date? 1948. So, when Jesus said, this generation will not pass away, did that begin in 48? Because if you add 40 to 48, you get 1988. And there was a book in the mid-80s, Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Well, let me tell you something. In two more years, it'll be another generation from 48. And so we talked a little bit about this last week, that when it says this generation will not pass away, I think that's a reference to the generation that sees all of the signs that are coming down the pike and more intensity and more frequency as that day is approaching. And so the thing that I'm looking for is I'm looking to see, well, what about the wars? We cry, peace, peace, peace. But it seems like every time you turn around, it's war, war, war. Right now, we have a supposed peace treaty with the nation of Iran. I've not seen anywhere where it's been made public. The only thing I know of is that we've been told that not 1 cent of American money will go to give them the billions, but yet the number I've heard is 100 billion. I mean, that's like monopoly money to me. I have no idea what that is, all right? But I know that if the wars and the rumors of wars, if they begin to increase, which they seem to be, to me that would say, okay, that time's getting closer. When you have the CDC that comes up with things like, well, there's diseases that we don't have antibiotics for, that's trouble. And so you've got all of these things, and people are wanting to set dates. And we've got to be careful about that. When somebody says, now he's coming on this year, this day, I want this verse to flash in your mind. The day and the hour, no man knows it. Now, I want to give you an example here. Back in the 1800s, there was a man named William Miller. William Miller had a following that was pretty substantial. I mean, for somebody in the 1800s to have this number of people that listened to you, It was pretty impressive. And he was very, very much interested in eschatology. That's a fancy word which means things to come. It's the study of the things that are going to happen in the future. He was big into that. And he began to do calculations, and he would go back into Jewish writings and all of this kind of stuff. And by the way, he was a Baptist, all right? He was a fringe Baptist, but he was a Baptist. And so he began to do all of this writing, and his group of followers became known as Millerites. His name was William Miller, and so they became Millerites. It's if somebody were to follow me, they would say a Foskeyite. So you got the Millerites, and they would read his stuff. The followers that he had is estimated from 50 to 100,000, and as many as 1 million people would read the publications that he put out. He put out one called The Midnight Cry, one called The Signs of the Times. I mean, it was just prophecy, 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 all the time, prophecy. And so he thought he had it all figured out. In other words, 1,800 years, and finally he's the smart one, and he gets to make Jesus' statement untrue. The day or the hour, no man knows. And so what does he do? He publicizes that it's March the 21st, 1843. His followers, they sold their businesses. They sold their lands. They all dressed in white robes. They went out waiting for the Lord to come on that day. And nothing happened. And so he goes, well, I must have miscalculated. He said, I missed it by a year. It'll be next year. So March the 21st of 1844. They're all out there again, and it doesn't happen again. It has became known in, at least in Baptist circles, it has became known as the Great Disappointment. I mean, they had it all figured out. I mean, it was down to the day, but yet, who didn't look at Mark 13, the day and that hour knoweth no man. So when somebody begins to try to sell you a book or get you to download their sermon and give them $5, and they go, we've got the time frame figured out. No, they do not. Because the Bible is true and every man a liar. And so no man knows the day or the hour. The angels don't even know that. But then I want you to notice the next little phrase there, neither the Son, but the Father. So, the question is this, is Jesus God? Well, certainly he is. If he's God, then how come he does not know the day or the hour when Jesus speaks these words to the disciples? I think there's two things that I want you to get out of this verse. These are two doctrines. The first word is called kenosis. Kenosis is a word that simply comes from a Greek word which means a self-emptying. In other words, there is a voluntary action where that you do not use the ability that you have. I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 2. And you'll see this in Philippians, verse number 7. Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. Now, I want you to remember that. No reputation, form of a servant, and then it closes with the likeness of men. Now, Karen, back up one verse, and I want to see where it started. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's now back to verse 7. So you have Jesus. He didn't think that it was wrong for him to be equal with the Father. But yet here, he makes of himself no reputation. He takes upon himself the form of a servant, not the form of God. And he is made in the likeness of men. So in other words, when people look at him, they look at a man. He looks like a man. But that is not the whole picture. If Jesus were to walk in here tonight, he would look like a man. But he's different. I want you to remember this, that he never emptied himself of his divine attributes. Never. There was never a time when he ceased to be God. He's proven that over and over and over again when you read the Gospels, when he did things like tell the elements to obey, and they did. Heal people of diseases that doctors could not. Raise people from the dead. Only God can do those types of things. But yet, at some time in his ministry, he chose not to use the divinity and the attributes that he had. And I think the reason for that is because he wanted to identify with men. We'll get to that more in a moment. So he refrained from using some of his divine attributes. And this is another one of those typos on this page. I didn't phrase this exactly like I should have. But it says, and I want to give you how I should have written it. He voluntarily refrained from using some of his divine attributes that would make his earthly life easier. Now, give you an example. What did he do for a living and he learned to do as a boy? What did his earthly father or stepfather Joseph do? He was a carpenter, which meant that he also probably did stonework, all right? It wasn't just wood, probably stone as well. That was the two main materials that they would use in those days. And so, Jesus, you know what he could have done in the home of Joseph and Mary? Every time there was a section of a tree that came in, he could have said, "Hey, Dad, go have breakfast with Mom." And he could have spoke and a chair would have happened. A table would have happened. But he did not use his divinity. He did not use his divine power to make his life easier. Do you remember when it says in the Gospels that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? Do you not think that Jesus could have spoken a home into existence with a nice bed and with nice food? He absolutely could have done that. Did he not feed 5,000 men plus women and children on one occasion? Did he not feed 4,000 men plus women and children on another occasion? He absolutely did. He could do whatever he chose to do, but he did not make his life any easier. And so he emptied himself. He thirsted. He had emotions. And so on this occasion, he has chosen not to know. Now that is a hard thing for you and I. If you know, you know. But God can do what he chooses to do. And so he chose to limit his omniscience in this particular instance anyway. And so we see what is called the emptying or the self-emptying. And the theological word is just a big old fancy word, kenosis. And it just simply means that he did not use all of his divine attributes all the time. And he never used them to make his life easier. even though that was certainly within his wheelhouse. There's a second theological term, second doctrinal word that I want to give to you, and that is what is called the hypostatic union of Christ. Hypostatic union. Man, that's a big word. I remember learning that word when I was in Bible college, and I remember it just went boom, right over my head. I had no idea really what that meant. And I've heard preachers joke from the pulpit and about how that I'm going to be preaching on the hypostatic union of Christ tonight. And he said, and I saw people's eyes just start glazing over. What that simply means is this, that the Son of God was 100% God, but at one point he became also 100% man. Now, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, says that the Word was made flesh. We celebrate that every Christmas. When we think about the baby in Bethlehem, he became flesh. He dwelt among us. Who is the us? That was the people that was alive during the time that Jesus was alive. When Jesus was born, you had Joseph and Mary that were there. And then all of a sudden, you had the shepherds that showed up. A couple of years later, you got wise men that show up. Now, I know the Christmas plays, they have the wise men come in quick. But in reality, he was probably about 2 years old when the wise men showed up. And so we're not going to prove that tonight because of time. But the wise men show up when he's about two. Back when he was a baby, he goes to the temple to be circumcised, and there's two people in the temple. Simeon, he's the one that holds him and talks about, I can go to heaven now. Lord, you can take me. I can depart in peace. I'm good. And then you had Anna, who was a widow. She saw him. Then all of a sudden, when he's 12, he's dwelling there when the parents have come to Jerusalem for a festival. They leave thinking they're all going back to Nazareth. And all of a sudden, they find out at the end of the day, hey, Jesus is not with the other boys. And now they've got to turn around and go back to Jerusalem and find him. And he's about 12 years old, and he's in the temple disputing with the doctors and lawyers of the law. They were being dwelt among. Then when his ministry started, baptism of John the Baptist, all the miracles, John, Peter, James, the other nine apostles, they get called. They literally dwelt with him. He was amongst them for over 3 years. And so we beheld his glory. John goes, we saw it firsthand. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see, verse 14, the incarnation. But if we're to go back to verse 1 of that same chapter, you see the deity of the Lord. If you go back to verse 1, we'll jump back there right quick. In John 1, verse 1. I didn't write this down because I wasn't going to use it, but I thought, well, I'll use it anyway. Okay. In the beginning. What do you mean the beginning? The same beginning of Genesis. In the Genesis beginning was the Word. In other words, he predated the creation. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we know that that Jesus was God. We know that he is man. And so I want you to remember this, that he is always, not 50-50, but 100-100. He is always 100% deity, but at the same time, he's 100% man. Now, he has no sin, but he still is in the likeness of a man. He still suffers as a man, whether it's thirsting or whether it's being tired, whether it's feeling pain. He felt all of that. He was willing to condescend from heaven and become like us to take our place and to redeem us. And so there's only one like him. Now, look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And these are two more verses that will let you know about the natures of the Lord. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So you've got that holy thing. Well, what's born of women? Children. And you've got this prophecy from this angel telling Mary that the holy child that you have inside of you, he will be called the Son of God. Now I want you to look and see what Jesus declares about himself in the Gospel of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What did God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh? When Moses said, well, when he asked, who am I say sent me? Tell him I am sent you. That's all you got to say. Just say, I am. In other words, not the one that began here or not the one that began there. I've always been. And here Jesus, he says, I am the same thing that God spoke to Moses way back in Exodus. And so we see that he wasn't a hybrid. He wasn't part one, part the other. He was holy one and holy the other. And that was something that that grew for people to misunderstand. Way back in the, I guess it's probably the 400s AD, there was a heresy that had been around for a while, and it's called Arianism. It's not the same Arian thinking that you have today. Arian thinking today is mainly like white supremacy, all right? But Arianism back then was basically where they made the claim that Jesus was created. He was a created being, just like the angels were created. Do you know who teaches that? The Mormon Church. The Mormon Church teaches that Jesus was created. I think the Jehovah Witnesses teach the exact same thing. And so you've got the Arian heresy, and they say God was, or Jesus was created by God, and this was dealt with by the church in a council in 451 AD. It's called the Chalcedonian Council, and the definition was that Jesus is one person in two natures, without confusion, change, division, or separation. So in other words, he is unique. There is only one that's ever been like him. And so a verse that I committed to memory eons ago, probably the first year I was saved, was 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And this is where, I come down, this goes hand in hand, hand in glove, ever how you want to describe it. This goes hand in hand with the words of Jesus in John 14:6 when he says, I am the way. Well, here it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, there's a teaching in Catholicism. And the teaching is that if you want to get something from the Son, go through his mother. The term that is used is called a co-redeemer or co-mediatrix. She's a co-mediator. This verse disputes that front and center. There is one God. There is one mediator that connects God and men, and this is the one man, Christ Jesus. And so you've got that perfect person, 100% God, 100% man at the same time, and so you have the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus. There's never been another, there will never be another. He will always be the one and only. And so we see the doctrines that are there. Now quickly, I want you to look at some duties given by the master of the house. Now we get into our parable of tonight. He says, take heed, watch and pray. For you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his home, gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. So I want you to see some things. I want you to take your pencil that you write with, or pen, or highlighter, whatever you got, and I want you to underline or highlight the word watch in verse 33. I want you to highlight the word watch in verse 34. I want you to highlight the word watch in verse 35 and highlight the word watch in verse 37. When in these few short verses that we are looking at tonight, when we're looking at these few little verses and the word watch is used four times, that ought to give us the idea that it's important. So what is the teaching for this parable that Jesus is giving to these men on the Mount of Olives? Well, when you read it, he mentions the times here. The orders are given. The owner of the house is going to be leaving. And so what does he do? Before he leaves, he gives instructions. He looks at every one of the people that are his servants. Now, it's pretty easy for us to understand the servants would be his disciples. Well, that means that if we're a disciple of Christ, that we are servants of the Lord, and we are to accept the orders that the Lord has given to us. And so he says that I'm going to give you these orders before I leave. Did he do that? Yes, he did. When you read the words of Jesus, do you not read in places like Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, how that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Or Matthew, it says, teach all nations. But in the Gospel of Mark, I tell you what, you're at 13. Go over to chapter 16. Just flip over a couple of pages. You should go to Mark 16 and verse 15 and see if this is a command or a duty that has been given to us. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is something that every one of us are to do. Now, I have heard of people, I've even had some people tell me personally that I don't really have the gift of evangelism, so I don't witness. And I tell you that I don't believe that evangelism, as far as everyday Christians, is really a gift. Now, there's some people that have the gift of gab, and they're able to talk easier than others. There's the calling of an evangelist, where that the evangelist is a gift from God to edify and encourage and build up a church. I do believe that the gift of evangelism is still in play today. You had Philip doing that in Acts chapter 8. He became an evangelist after he was a deacon. But the gift of evangelism, I don't think is included in the list of gifts that are in Corinthians and in Romans. Every one of us are to have certain gifts. Now, I've heard people say, well, I got the gifts of the Spirit. I've got the fruit of the Spirit. I've got everything that the Spirit needs for me to have. And I would agree with that. I love it when the gifts of the Spirit are given to God's people. I love it when the fruits of the Spirit are evident in God's people's lives. And we do have everything that we need in Christ. But let me ask you a question. If you plant corn, what comes up? Corn. If you plant potatoes, what comes up? Potatoes. The fruit of a potato is another potato. The fruit of a corn kernel is a corn stalk with two or three ears on it. It is corn. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, and we're supposed to have those traits in our lives. But if you are to reproduce, what is that? That's a Christian. So we are to reproduce ourselves. That's why you have organizations such as the Navigators and people like that, where that their founder would say, well, who's your man? Why is that? Because everybody was supposed to have somebody that they were witnessing to, and once they trusted Christ, you would take 6 months and you would develop them into a Christian that had been basically built, trained. One of the things that I am praying about, and I'm hoping to do it after I finish the parables, and I may even do it on a Sunday night, I'm thinking about taking about 15 major truths that every Christian ought to know, and each Sunday night I may preach on something like that for 15 weeks. May not be consecutive weeks, kind of like this hasn't been consecutive in the parables because there's so many, but I'm thinking about doing that. Why? Because every one of us need to know some basic things. Well, you don't get any more basic than, hey, I got saved, I trusted Jesus, I need to tell somebody. And so that's what we do. And the orders were given before he left. Another order you can think of, go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Says simply this, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you might be witnesses. Does it say that? Does it say you could be witnesses? No. It says you shall be. In other words, this is what I'm expecting you to be. I'm expecting you to be a witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. That's another order that was given. Now, we have a New Testament full of things that we are commanded to do. But if you really want to get right down to it, these are the last words of Jesus before he went back to heaven. When the owner leaves the house to go on a far journey, taking a long trip, and he gives authority to the servants, these are the orders that you are supposed to be. Now let me make a comment about the last phrase in verse 34. And commanded the porter to watch. Now the porter was like the manager of the house. So you've got the servants that have an order. You have the porter that is commanded to watch. What's the difference between the servants and the porter? Well, be honest with you, this is a guess from 50 years of preaching. I think that basically the porter is someone that maybe has a little different position in the church. It could be a pastor. Maybe it is a missionary that comes in, and maybe because they're behind the pulpit, there's an elevated position there. Maybe it's an evangelist that I referenced just a few moments ago. But the bottom line is that the servants got their orders, but the porter also got his orders. But both of them, what are they doing? They're doing what they have been given as a job to do. Everybody has a job. Now, the Bible tells us that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. What does that mean? That means God doesn't change his mind about it. Can I tell you that when I got called to preach, God expects me to do that until I die? Now, I may not be able to pastor until I die, but I'm supposed to preach until I die. Pastoring and preaching are not always the same thing. Sometimes they overlap in multiple ways, but they're not always the same thing. And so I will not always be able to pastor, but if I live long enough, I'm always supposed to be preaching when I get that opportunity. It seems like that in the last couple of months that I'm having more and more people call and want me to come preach for them. And I don't know, I've never been one to run the roads a lot. I got a call this afternoon from a dear preacher, and in July he wants me to come preach. And he's talking about, I want you to preach on the Word of God for the people of God. And I'm thinking, I like that. All right, so I've got a month to prepare for that. Tomorrow, a week ago, I was preaching at a church over in Jefferson. Wasn't long ago, I preached at a men's conference. It seems like that the Lord is having me preach in different places. But I know this, I'm supposed to do that until I die. And so everybody has a job to do, because the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. When God gives you a job to do, you ought to do it. And he doesn't change his mind about it. There'll never be a day that he says, all right, Tom, you've done your time. You don't have to preach anymore. That day will not come, because the callings of God are without repentance. And can I tell you that the gifts of God are the exact same way? If God gives you the gift of teaching, you ought to be teaching. You say, well, I don't have anybody to teach. Teach your wife, teach your husband, teach your kids. Talk to everybody. Use that gift. Talk to your Sunday school class. Have a Bible study. Start one in your house. But you teach because you have that gift. Well, I don't have that gift. I don't have any gifts. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You've got the gift of helps. You absolutely got that. And so I want you to remember that everybody is given a job to do, and all of us are to stay alert. Watch, 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 watch. We stay alert. Third thing, look at verse 35 again. Watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Now, Mark is again written to a different group of people. He writes mainly to the Roman people, more so than to the Jewish people, such as Matthew did. And so, when you look at the four periods of time, this is actually like a Roman time. And so, the evening is considered to be from like 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., roughly. At midnight, that would say from, say, 9 p.m. to midnight. And then at the cock crowing, it would be from midnight to 3. And then, or in the morning, which would be 3 to 6. And so you don't ever know when the owner is going to come back. So what is the teaching there? What's the duration there? Well, I think that the teaching is that we're to be ready regardless of the time. You say, I got to sleep sometime. Well, I think that the understanding is this, that it's okay to sleep if you've prepared. In other words, if you've done everything that you need to do at my house at night, I'm usually the last one to go to bed. Everybody else has been sound asleep. And usually sometime between 10 and midnight, I'll go to bed, depending on how tired I am. But before I go to bed, I have a ritual. What is that ritual? Well, I go to all the doors. I make sure that the knobs are locked. I make sure that the deadbolts are locked. I'll flip the lights on, flood lights on the outside, on and off a couple of times, just so if a booger's out there, he knows that somebody's watching. And then what I do is, after I've got everything locked up and I'm sure that nobody's messing around, nobody's coming in, because I can't tell you the number of times that I have caught deer in my yard. And I know, because they come through the gate, down the driveway, and all of a sudden it's in the house. It's beep, 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 beep. And I know something or somebody's out there. And so I'm ready. That is a nightly occurrence at my house. I want to make sure that I'm prepared in case something unforeseen were to happen. I make sure that the fire, the smoke detectors have batteries in them at least every 5 years. I'm supposed to do it every year, but at least every 5 years. I make sure that things are just good. Why is that? I want to be prepared. Now, I was never a Boy Scout. I was always a Cub Scout. But I believe that we ought to be prepared for things when life comes our way. What about prepared for when Jesus comes? Think about that for a moment. Prepared for when Jesus comes. You and I, we ought to make sure that we are never off duty as far as our testimony is concerned. I want you to go with me to Romans 13. And that knowing that the time. What time? Well, the Lord's coming. That it's now high time to awake out of sleep. Do we remember? Watch, 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 watch. Be alert. Don't be sleeping on the job. You watch, you pay attention to the times and to the seasons. Awake out of the sleep. Don't be so concerned with, I got to go to bed, that you forget to lock the doors. Well, in the Christian life, don't be concerned so much with, well, I just want to have fun, that we forget to live for Christ, because what if Jesus comes and we are not living for Christ? I heard a preacher say one time, I know some of you out there, and what are you doing? You're smoking them cancer sticks. He said, let me ask you this. He said, how would you like it if you took in a big old drag of that thing and all of a sudden Jesus come and you blew smoke in his face? And I'm thinking, that might be a little hyperbole right there, but I get his drift. We ought to be ready for the Lord to come. So, we awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If we live as Romans 13 tells us, then we'll be ready. We'll be ready. And so the owner of the house is gone on a journey. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I come, or if I go, I will come and receive you unto myself. The Lord's coming back. Are we prepared, and are we doing right before he comes?